When we were here on Saturday morning, Brother Bob Grecki gave us a welcome discourse, and he entitled it Wonderful Words of Life. And there were some thoughts that he presented that struck me, and I'm sure you, very deeply. He spoke about conventions, and he took us back to the time of the apostles and talked about the first conventions that record in the book of Acts. Then he brought us forward to 1914 and spoke about the three general conventions of 1914. And then he brought us ahead to 1939, when the general convention started, picked up again, and has been continuing ever since. And so Brother Bob told us we should listen to the old, old story that was given first by Peter and all the apostles. As he said, it's the same message that we've heard all down through the gospel age. And it's the same message we've heard this week. And we were given three challenges, and I wonder if you remember what they were. One challenge that Brother Bob mentioned was roadblocks that might have been placed in our way before we got here. And he mentioned if you had any roadblocks on the way to get this convention, you know where they came from. They came from the adversary. But here we are. We made it, he said. So we overcame that. Then he asked, how much room do we have open in our hard drive? And Brother Bob and I are really technologically equivalent. So I'm not sure what that meant, Brother Bob. But I think he was trying to ask us if our minds were open to receive the messages and blessings of this week, or are they remaining home, holding on to problems there? And we didn't want that to be the case. And then he also told us a challenge this week would be to take a few minutes now and then to have a meaningful conversation with someone who's alone. And I know speaking to brethren towards the end of convention, many have mentioned that and said, you know, they've actually done that. And I think that that's really a good thing. And then he said that, you know, there's an old, old song that came to his mind when he was thinking of that that says, make someone happy and you'll be happy too. So I hope all of you are happy because you met someone new this week. And a final exhortation that we heard was to consume what is prepared for us. Well, brethren, the week's over. How did you do? Did you live up to the challenge? You know, that question at the end of the week in the business world sometimes referred to as an exit interview. As the year comes to a close, many companies have a review process, sometimes referred to as an exit interview. But our thoughts tonight are not of an exit interview, but our entrance interview into our consecrated walk. Specifically, counting the cost of what our consecrated life requires. Brother, have you ever had a conversation with some of your brethren about counting the cost and heard the comment, you know, I didn't fully understand what that meant until after I started walking in the way. I thought I did. But the individual experiences, we can't understand them until we actually get going. And we shouldn't be surprised if we hear this, because the original 12 struggled with this same issue. We'd like to go back to our Lord's first advent. Because many of the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah, Israel was looking for their Messiah when Jesus arrived on the scene. Luke 3:15 says the people wondered whether John the Baptist was the promised one, saying, and as the people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. We know he wasn't, because soon after Jesus appeared on the scene, healing the sick and preaching the coming kingdoms. And we know the large crowds followed him wherever he went. And the scriptures say his fame grew quickly. And though many came because of his preaching, I think it's probably safe that most came because of the healing that he did to escape the sufferings of the flesh. And I think this is shown in the description of an event just before Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 4:23-5:1. And it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. You know, I think it's so telling that this simple act of walking up a small hill was enough to separate those who were there for the healing from those who truly wanted to hear his message of the kingdom. And these were the first ones that would count the cost of discipleship. His closest disciples watched him and they listened to him intently and eventually came to believe that he was the promised Messiah. In Luke 9:20, Jesus asked them who they thought he was, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter quickly answered, "The Christ of God." And after affirming Peter's observation, we read in verses 21 and 22, "And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And then Jesus tells them what it would take for them to be one of his disciples. In verses 23 and 24, "And he said to them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." What do you think Jesus' disciples thought when they heard that statement? Here was the first invitation to follow the promised Messiah, and it's so vague. What did it mean for each to take up his cross and follow Jesus? What did he expect them to give up in following him? You know, Peter would later say, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee," as if to imply they had done what he had asked of them. But they couldn't have truly understood what he meant at that first invitation and what that cost involved. I often wondered why Jesus didn't take this opportunity to set down a clearer explanation of just how hard discipleship would be. And I also used to imagine just how such a speech would sound. You know, soldiers entering into battle are usually told in detail what to expect so that they might be prepared for the challenges that lie ahead. And so I wondered, why didn't Jesus take this opportunity to explain this call, this cost that would be involved to those clearest, closest to him? At a convention earlier this year, a few of us were having a discussion, and we were speaking about illustrations. We know there are so many illustrations in Scripture, but we were talking about illustrations from the world that we can apply to Scripture. And I remember one sister said, "I have those feelings. I see things every once in a while or hear something. They really strike me and make me bring me to this scripture or that event in the Bible." And it made me think of a discourse that I heard years ago, and probably many of you heard it before, and it was on the history of some of the favorite hymns we like to sing. And the speaker was speaking about the trials that went through the composers' lives that brought them to make these beautiful hymns. Well, a few years ago, I came across a story that impressed me about this idea of counting the cost and how Jesus might have presented it. And I wondered if I should present it tonight. But I thought about it, and I thought, I think the brethren understand this illustration. Just when I was thinking, how will I make this point? Can I make a good choice? And he said, "Plan to come to convention." And they were talking to Hunter, and Hunter had a baseball tournament. And they had had a discussion with him to say, "You know, if you win a couple of games, that's going to take us away from going to convention." And when he
he said that, I thought, you know what? Hunter might have had to count the cost to come to convention, along with Brother Tim and Sister Sandy. And what struck me is the illustration I chose for tonight is about a baseball player. So, Hunter, this one's for you. But remember, it's not a baseball story. It's just an illustration that we might understand counting the cost a little bit better. And it's not just any baseball player. This baseball player's name was Jackie Robinson. He was the first black professional Major League Baseball player. And I think probably most of you know that name. When I first read the story I'm going to give to you tonight, it struck me not as a baseball story, but a story of counting the cost of something big, of something important. And I hope you get the same appreciation that I got out of it. We know that the nation of Israel was constantly persecuted by other nations surrounding it. And when Jesus arrived to open a new and living way, his followers suffered even greater persecutions and trials. And you know, the same could be said about America. Since its beginning, America had been a white society. People of color never enjoyed the same rights or privileges as the country's majority race, and professional baseball was no different. It reflected America's social structure and employed only white players. But after fighting World War II with Americans of all races and colors, baseball's new commissioner was quoted saying, "If Negroes can fight and die in Okinawa, Guadalcanal, and in the South Pacific, they can play ball in America." And so Major League Baseball determined it was time for a change. It was time to invite some to play who were previously banned, much as the Gentiles would be permitted to follow God's Son after he was rejected by Israel. But who would have the courage and the character to break the color barrier? Who would be invited to play? And at what cost? The man with the courage to seek out a black ball player was a man named Branch Rickey. He was a general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers. Rickey was raised in a strict Christian home, and he was known to quote scripture sometimes when he was in meetings to get his point across. Now, Rickey knew that the first player to break through the color barrier would not only have to be talented enough to play in the major leagues, but strong enough to withstand with dignity the inevitable racial taunts that would be hurled his way. And so he sent out scouts looking for just such a man. They found him in the person of Jackie Robinson. Robinson was a decorated collegiate athlete at UCLA. He had fought in the war and then become a player with the Kansas City Monarchs of the American Negro League. Rickey and his scouts determined that there were more talented black ball players than Robinson, but they believed Robinson's superb baseball skills were exceeded by his character. And here's the first lesson that struck me. It sounds a little bit like how God draws us to discipleship, doesn't it? "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." No, brethren, we all have adequate talents, but it's our character that God is most interested in. Because that is how we can glorify his name. Now, after making his choice, Rickey had his scout invite Robinson to his office for a meeting. It was here he laid out the cost that Robinson would have to endure in order to play Major League Baseball. This meeting lasted about 3 hours, and it was recorded by a black sports writer that Rickey hired to document Robinson's experiences. Rickey grilled the 26-year-old Robinson on his resolve, and he challenged him with racist scenarios that he may have to confront on and off the field. And when he was done and satisfied with his response, Rickey assigned Robinson to the Montreal Royals, which was the Dodgers' farm team, for the 1946 season. Robinson was moved up to the Dodgers at the beginning of the 1947 season. I'd like to read you some of the excerpts from that meeting. And in these words, I found some powerful illustrations of what that first conversation Jesus actually might have had if he would have laid out the difficulty of counting the cost. See if you hear some of the same illustration that I see. Ricky begins by saying, "Are you under contract to the Kansas City Monarchs?" "No, sir," Robinson quickly replied. "We don't have contracts." "Do you have any agreements, written or oral, about how long you will play for them?" "No, sir, none at all. I just work from payday to payday." Ricky nodded and his bushy brows mashed into a scowl. He toyed with the ever-present cigar, seeking the right words. "Do you know why you were brought here?" "Not exactly." Ricky studied the dark face, the half-open mouth, the widened and worried eyes. Then he said, "You were brought here, Jackie, to play for the Brooklyn organization. Perhaps on Montreal to start with." "Me? Play for Montreal?" the player gasped. Ricky nodded. "If you can make it, yes. Later on, also, if you can make it, you'll have a chance with the Brooklyn Dodgers." Robinson could only nod at this point. "I want to win pennants, and we need players," Ricky said as he whacked the desk. He sketched the efforts and the scope of his 2-year search for players of promise. "Do you think you can do it? Make good and organize baseball?" Robinson shifted to relieve his mounting tensions. If I got the chance," he stammered. "There's more here than just playing, Jackie," Ricky warned. "I wish it meant only hits, runs, and errors, things you can see in a box score. Can you do it? Can you do it?" Ricky asked over and over. Shifting nervously, Robinson looked from Ricky to a scout as they talked of his arms and legs and swing and courage. Did he have the guts to play the game no matter what happened? Ricky pointed out the enormity of the responsibility for all concerned, owners of the club, Ricky, Robinson, and all of baseball. The opposition would shout insults, come in spikes first, throw at his head. "Mr. Ricky," Robinson said, "they've been throwing at my head for a long time." Ricky's voice rose. "Suppose I'm a player in the heat of an important ball game." He drew back as if to charge at Robinson. "Suppose I collide with you at second base. When I get up, I yell, 'You dirty black son of a—'" He finished the castigation and added calmly, "What would you do?" Robinson blinked, lipped his lips and swallowed. "Mr. Ricky," he murmured, "do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back?"
"I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back," Ricky exclaimed almost savagely.
He paced the floor and returned with finger pointing. "You've got to do this job with base hits and stolen bases and fielding ground balls, Jackie. Nothing else." He moved behind his big desk again and faced the cornered Robinson. He posed as a cynical clerk in a southern hotel who not only refused him a room, but cursed him as he did so. What would Robinson do? He posed as a prejudiced sports writer ordered to turn in a twisted story full of bias and racial animosity. How would Robinson answer the sports writer? He ordered the player from imaginary dining rooms. He jostled him in imaginary hotel lobbies, railroad stations. What would Robinson do?
"Now I'm playing against you in a World Series." Ricky stormed and removed his jacket for greater freedom. Robinson's hands clenched and trembled from the rising tension. "I'm a hot-headed player. I want to win that game, so I go into you spikes first, but you don't give ground. You stand there and you jab the ball into my ribs, and the umpire yells, 'Out!' I flare up. All I see is your face, that black face right on top of you." Ricky's bespectacled face, glistening with sweat, was inches from Robinson at this point. He yelled into the motionless mask, "So I haul off and I punch you right in the cheek." An oversized Swiss fist swung through the air and barely missed Robinson's face. He blinked, but his face didn't move. "What do you do?"
Ricky roared. "Mr. Ricky," he whispered, "I've got two cheeks."
"Is that it?" "Brother, what if we had an interview like that when we were called? Would we perhaps have been a little bit more prepared for our walk in the narrow way? Or might it actually make us think we're not worthy enough. We'd like to consider 6 points from this meeting I think might apply to how we count the cost of discipleship. Number one, are you under contract to another team? We're asked a similar question to count the cost. Are we under contract to any other religious doctrine? As Christians were all Jewish, they were under contract. They were under contract to the law covenant. But now they had to turn away from that relationship and follow only their new master, Jesus Christ. And any called today would likewise need to turn away from any relationship with. Or are you under contract to a profession, high position, or wealth? Luke 14:26 says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Point number two, I want someone with guts not to fight back. In other words, someone with a gentle nature. Our characters must be such that we reflect the character of Jesus, even when we're challenged or threatened. 2 Timothy 2:24-25 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Matthew 5:39 tells us, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. The third point, be a good teammate, no matter what. 1 John 4:7-11 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This convention has been full of discourses and expressions of love and the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And I've appreciated that theme being repeated over and over again. We need to be good teammates. Point number four, expect fiery trials. You know, Ricky told Robinson, Jackie, we've got no great army. There's virtually nobody on our side. No owners, no umpires, very few newspapermen. And I'm afraid that many fans will be hostile. We'll be in a tough position. And isn't it the same with us? 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Point number five, stay focused on the goal as long as you're living. You know, when Robinson asked if he could fight back, he was told that he first had to put up with all the abuse and hatred aimed at him until he was established and accepted in the major leagues as a ball player. For Robinson, that lasted between 4 and 5 years, but the hatred and the abuse never ended while he played. Jackie Robinson died in 1972 at the age of 54. His calling cost him a long life. We're asked to be faithful, not for a period of time, brethren, but for a lifetime. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The sixth point we want to point out is that if we are faithful unto death, we'll be rewarded. You know, Robinson won so many awards in his career. and afterwards. He was the 1947 Rookie of the Year, the 1949 National League Player of the Year. He played in six consecutive All-Star games from 1949 to 54. He retired after playing just 10 years with the Dodgers and was inducted in the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1962. In 1997, his jersey number 42 was permanently retired from all major league teams in honor of his accomplishments. After his baseball career ended, he was a leading and respected leader in the civil rights movement, as well as a successful businessman. He was posthumously awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the Congressional Gold Medal. These are pretty impressive awards. But they're not the reward that we're seeking after, are they? We don't seek after earthly awards. We seek to be with our Heavenly Father to help serve in the restoring of mankind back to perfection. Romans 2:7 says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." 2 Timothy 1:9-10 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Brethren, did we fully understand the cost before entering into the narrow way? Did we understand what our cross would entail? Consider Jesus' tender response when the mother of James and John asked that her two sons might be granted to sit on his right hand and on his left. In Matthew 20, verses 20 to 23, this is recorded, and we're only going to read a portion of it. It says, "Jesus answered and said, You don't know what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." He hadn't given them the Jackie Robinson speech. He gave them the soft sail. He assured them that no matter what came, they would be able to drink of that cup. Were the costs too high? Jesus assured them they weren't, that they would be able to meet their challenges. So how do we meet our challenges? Well, if we didn't fully understand counting the cost before we entered into the narrow way, don't we grow in that understanding every day, every week, every year? And how do we do it? We're told to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves for what? Examine ourselves to see how are we doing. Are we following in our Lord's footsteps? 2 Corinthians 13:5 from the New American Standard says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Our cost counting continues throughout our consecrated lifetime. How loving and merciful was our loving Heavenly Father to craft a cross just for you and just for me. You know, if we had heard such a speech that Robinson heard, how many might have thought, "I'm not worthy. I wouldn't be able to stand up to such a trial. Maybe I shouldn't even try." I think the mercy of our Heavenly Father is great when we look back on how he draws us to him and then leads us so that we might become stronger as we walk in the narrow way. And aren't we glad that the Scripture says that we are to examine ourselves instead of one another? You know, no one's harder on themselves than themselves. And I think probably all of us would agree. But you know, there's another side of that. When we have fellowship with one another like we are this week, we do have a way to express to each other how we're doing. And that's one of the blessings and the reasons we come to General Convention, isn't it? To ask, how are you doing? How are you doing in the Master's footsteps? And sometimes we might even get a little insight back to us from our brethren. I had a conversation this week, and one of my closer friends said, you know, I've been observing you the last few years. I want to tell you something. I said, what's that? She said, you're a duck. And I said, what? He said, no. He said, I mean it. You're a duck. He says, I've noticed that things are just trying to roll off your back. And you know what? I found that encouraging. I don't want things to stick to my back. I don't want the weight of the world to stay there. I want them to roll off. And so we had a discussion of how that might help as we discuss these things one with another. And so we talked about walking the narrow way, about how the flesh interrupts us so many times and gets our way, trips us up. That's counting the cost. Examining ourselves and sharing our experiences with one another. Jesus gave a parable about counting the cost, and you might remember it. It's in Luke 14, 28 to 29. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Do you think Jesus' disciples understood that parable? I think we understand it down the pathway as we follow the Master. Brethren, may each of us, having laid the foundation of our consecration, continue to count the cost of that consecration and be faithful unto death, so that no man can mock us, but instead be faithful until we hear the words of our Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Brethren, I hope we can all take away the blessings of this week, the encouraging messages from the platform, the encouragement of fellowship with our brethren, and take them home and be strengthened until we can meet again. So count the cost of what it'll take to get back here next year. I know many say they start counting their pennies and dollars tomorrow, and I think that's a good idea. So let's see if we can't return next year to this place, and again, sit at the footsteps of Jesus and worship and give honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.